So we're in Revelation, and we got halfway through chapter 6. So today we're doing from verse 9 to the end of chapter 6. And by way of introduction, we came through, we're reminded that when John was told to write Revelation, he was told first of all to write the things that he saw, which is fundamentally chapter 1. He then was told to write of the things that were, or the things that are at his time. So we have chapters 2 and 3, which speaks of the things of the church. We then went through quite an exercise to look at the transition from the things that are to the things that shall be after these things. And we talked at great length about the rapture of the church. And if you've missed those studies at all, I suggest you get them online. Because what we sought to do in that was to establish to establish in people's hearts why we believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. And it's one of those doctrines that it's easy to carry around with you, sort of piggyback. You hear it from somebody you trust, and you just trust that it's right. Whereas what we tried to achieve was to show from God's word clearly why it was correct, and clearly why none of the other views that are available actually seem to fit the scriptures. They all do in part, but the pre-tribulational rapture view is the only one that is sustained, I think, by the whole of scripture. That said, there are very, very scholarly Christian brothers and sisters who believe other things. So we laid out why, I guess we laid out why I believe it, and you need to do your own homework to decide whether you agree with me. We then got to this chapter, chapter 6, which starts with the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And it was a bit sobering, wasn't it, last week? We all left with, there wasn't a skip in the step. There wasn't a, it's kind of, oh my word, this is going to be awful. And so we pick up today at verse 9 of, and the opening of the fifth seal. And we need to be reminded that at this point, a quarter of the population of the earth is dead. I mean, that is incredibly sobering. And one of the things we're going to look at this morning as a way of unpacking this is God's motivation for that kind of judgment. Because we serve a God who is good, and a God whose mercy goes from everlasting to everlasting. And yet, at this point, because of God's judgment upon the earth, a quarter of the earth is dead. So we will unpack that as we go. Let's read the passage in Revelation, and then we're going to jump around a little bit, some of the scriptures. So, verse 9 of Revelation 6. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed, or your version might say was fulfilled. I looked, and when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty, mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So it hasn't got any better from last week. If anything, it's got an awful lot worse. Now, when we get to chapter 7 next week, we'll be answering that question, and who is able to stand? So there's a preview of coming attractions. But the reason I said it is because we need to understand why would a God who is good bring such phenomenal judgment upon the earth that a quarter of the earth's population is dead and the rest are looking for places to hide from his wrath and would rather have the rocks fall on them than face what is coming. I mean, this is utter, utter, utter terror. And this isn't just limited to the people in the streets. This is kings, country leaders, mighty men, military men, politicians, you name them. This is the greatest leveler there has ever been, where no one occupies some high status who is immune from this. Everyone's hiding and everyone is saying, rocks fall on us to deliver us from the wrath of God. Why would a good God do that? And to answer that, at least partially, turn to Leviticus 26. And if you want the padded out version of Leviticus 26, you'll find it in Deuteronomy 28. But we'll look at Leviticus 26 this morning because it makes the point I'm trying to make. You could do easily a series of Bible studies on this, but I'm really only trying to extract one point from it this morning. So in Leviticus 26, and if we start reading at verse 14, God says to his people, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting diseases and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. After all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I also will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highway shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hands of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall not eat, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. You know, the consequence of persistent disobedience of God eventually is cannibalism. It doesn't get worse, really, does it? I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. And then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. And I'm going to stop there, but the one point that I'm trying to get to here is the motivation of God in every single judgment, in spite of its escalating ferocity, is to turn hearts back to him. His judgment, and this very much fits with the passage in Revelation that we're reading, because if you think back to last week, we had the white horse that brought... what did the white horse bring? Let's go back to it, because I always get the order mixed up if I try and remember it. So let's read it from God's word. Revelation 6. So we start with deceit. And we've just read about one of the judgments here being that you'll plant seed and somebody else will grab it, and you'll be deceived out of your rightful place, and you'll finish up impoverished because you've been deceived. And then we've got this military conflict. We read about that just now, didn't we? And then with the third seal, we've got famine. And we've just read that one of the things that God uses in judgment is famine. You'll have all these women baking bread and then weighing it out, and you'll be rationed. And then finally, widespread death. And God will effectively shake everything around you and cause your groups, what did he say? He will bring you to death and lay your carcasses on the empty idols that you're worshipping. So what's happening in Revelation was warned of in Leviticus in some measure, but the thing that doesn't really come across in Revelation, although it will a bit next week, is that God's purpose in it is to bring people to a place where they will cry out to him. Not because he's some great egotistical maniac, but because he knows that that is the only thing that's good for them. It's the only source of salvation for them. Salvation is in none other, as it says in the book of Acts. There is salvation in no one else other than Jesus Christ. So his motivation for bringing people back to him through these extreme judgments is so that they will have a pathway again to salvation. And so we've had the first four horsemen, and that's pretty drastic, but there's no sign of relenting at that point. God is continuing to bring judgment because he continues to open the fifth and sixth seal. I'll just take a moment as well to remind us and perhaps add a little bit of information. What you have is a pattern. You have seven seals to be opened. You have four and then two. And then you have a sort of parenthetic, a chapter that's in brackets that gives you a bit of background information before the final seal is opened. When we get to the seven trumpets, you'll find that there is also a pattern of four and two, and then a parenthetic piece of scripture before the seventh trumpet sounds. And then when we get the seven bowls of God's wrath, you'll see the same pattern again. There'll be four and then two, and then a pause, a very brief pause in this particular instance, before the final bowl is poured out. After which God says, it is done. And remember, we said last week that Jesus said, it is done, it is finished, it is paid for, paid in full. That was the conclusion of all things for the believer. What we're looking at here is the conclusion of all things for the unbeliever. So, background, hopefully. Right. So, what we've just read in chapter 6. I'm losing my place and fumbling, but never mind. The conclusion at the end of what we've just read, in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, I'm not going to work through the passage backwards, but I just want us to remind ourselves again from last week that this whole tribulation period is referred to as the day of the Lord, the day of God's wrath, the day of God. It's about 22 times in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, just three times. Acts 2 verse 20, it's important that we take a quick look at some of these because they do tell us that a lot of what we're now seeing was prophesied. And I think one of the things I've often said from here is nobody needs to go to hell. Nobody needs to come under God's judgment. It is perfectly free for any man to choose Christ. God has left us without excuse. And one of the ways he leaves us without excuse is by telling us what things will be like. So Acts chapter 2, verse 20. And in fact, we'll probably start in verse 19. Because this is a sermon from Peter talking about the end times. And he says in verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So even in this end time period, it is true to say that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Although he is pouring out his wrath, he's doing it actually in relatively easy stages to give lots of opportunity for repentance. Let's face it, he made the earth. He could just obliterate it if he wanted to. But what he's done is he's done the four horsemen and seal five and seal six. And then he's paused and said, now, do you really want to go on with this, or would you rather repent? And you've got to remember, at this point, not only have they got the witness of what's going on, but they've had the rapture. I don't know exactly how long ago, but lots of people have disappeared from the earth mysteriously, and probably, it's a separate issue for study, but probably lots of kids, because I'm aware from Scripture that God does seem to view children differently. You know, when David's son by Bathsheba was dying and he was on his knees before the Lord and fasting and praying, and then the child died and he got up and cleaned himself up, and the people around him didn't want to talk about what had happened when the child died. They kind of wanted to keep it to themselves, and David said, the child died, didn't he? And they said, yeah, why are you combing your hair and getting a shower and doing all that? And he said, well, whilst he will not come back to me, I know I will go to be with him. So David had this perception that the children were treated differently. Now that to me states the possibility, I wouldn't say it dogmatically, that maybe in this rapture a lot of kids will go missing. I don't know, but it's a thought. In any event, they've got the witness of the rapture and they've got suddenly the outpouring of the judgments exactly as predicted in the scripture that we're reading. And it dawns on them, this is God. We've actually finding ourselves confronted with Almighty God, and he's not happy. So, 2 Peter 3 verse, and by the way, that quote in Acts 2 verse 20 is actually from Joel 2, 31. 2 Peter, if we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 10 is the key verse. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So once again, a lot of the things that are described in Revelation, Peter is already talking about as he's preaching prophetically. 1 Thessalonians 5. And verses 2 and 3 give a very similar story. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But brethren, and he's talking to the church, but brethren, you are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And so it goes on. But in all cases, there was already established in the church and established in the minds and the hearts of the apostles that this terrible day would contain things like the sun going dark and the moon turning to blood and all sorts of volcanic activity and the elements appearing to melt. Now, one could argue that is looking at further ahead in Revelation, and we will come to that. But what I'm trying to say is, there was plenty of warning. And when this all comes on the earth, it will be an earth that has been thoroughly warned. So it's not some great act of injustice because God's thrown his toys out the pram because man isn't behaving himself. It's something that he has said from the beginning of time would happen. If we look at the book of Zephaniah, near the end of the Old Testament, I'm getting used to a new Bible, so that's my excuse for taking ages to find things. Zephaniah chapter 1. And if we look at verses 14 to 16. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. And it goes on. There is nothing about the day of the Lord that is a blessing. And that's quite a harsh thing to say because we're always used to gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and everything to do with Jesus is a blessing. The ones who are blessed by Jesus will not be here when all this is going on. We'll be watching it from God's mezzanine in the heaven, maybe. And we'll be returning with him when he comes second advent. But this is nothing to do with anything other than the outpouring of God's wrath and God's anger. It is a day of gloominess. It's a day of panic. It's a day of terror. It's a day that causes even the kings to go and look for holes in the ground. And it's important that we see that because people do. I mean, there's a whole group of people, and you know me well enough to know that I love Israel. But there's a group of people who are desperately trying to get lots of people to get back to Israel. And they haven't actually realized that what they're going back for is a time of immense judgment. Yes, out of it will come the new bride of Jehovah. But in order to get to that place where the remnant is saved, they have to go through awful, awful judgment. So we need to be careful before we rush them back there. Because this time, which is primarily for the Jews, yes, the rest get judged, but the aim is to get national Israel back to God. That process is painful. It's very hard on human life. Matthew 24 tells us, and we know that Matthew 24 says a lot about this period of time. And if we look at verses 21 and 22, what you can see there is in actual fact, that the key verses are 21 and 22, but I'm going to start at verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, now this is later in the tribulation and we'll come to it, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. So there's our first clue. There is nothing like it ever been before or will ever come afterwards. This is very much the final judgment. There can't be anything worse, and there never has been anything as bad. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So this speaks of a time when people cannot survive unless God cuts it short. Now, what the people that we've just read about are experiencing is absolute doubt in their own ability to survive. They're looking for rocks and caves and places to hide. So I would put to you that what we've just read is the beginning of this. It's the beginning of bringing mankind to its knees and realizing that unless God is merciful, they cannot survive. So that's by way of introduction. So let's go back to Revelation 6 and actually deal with the text. Now, I'm hoping that as we can read this, knowing God's motivation is actually to save, it will bring a bit of context to it that perhaps will send us home with a slightly lighter step than we went last week. So the fifth seal, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So let's just deal with that verse. What altar is it? Well, most likely it's the altar of sacrifice. These are people who've been sacrificed for their testimony and for their conviction. All of the people whose souls are there had both confession and conviction. Right? They were utterly convinced of the truth of Jesus Christ and were prepared to die for it, and they confessed and let their testimony of Jesus Christ be known. And for that, they were slain. And so they are under the altar of sacrifice. The other interesting thing, there's a lot of debate about who is this group. Because there's another group in chapter 7. Which verse? 13. One of the elders answered me, saying, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And so it goes on. A lot of people think that the group in chapter 6 is the same group as the group in chapter 7. I don't think it can be. And the reason is because the ones in chapter 6 are all referred to in the past tense. And one of the things that we've discovered as we've studied Revelation is that it is a chronological sequence. You know, frequent use of the word metatautu, what must happen after these things. So there is a sense in which this is quite strictly chronological. So these are the saints, the martyrs, who have already been killed by the time the tribulation starts. And it's quite comforting to me to know that, firstly, these saints are in heaven. So these people who preach about soul sleep are kind of off the ball, really, because these souls aren't sleeping. They're in heaven crying out to the Lord, saying, how long is it going to be, Lord, before you act, before you avenge our blood and bring righteousness to the earth? So this group of people predate the tribulation, and therefore they are the martyred saints over the generations, in my view. Again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but that's what I make of it. They are probably those who are referred to as a great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12. And also in Hebrews 11, verse 35, there is a group of people there. Let's just turn there. Hebrews 11, verse 35. It's talking about, Hebrews 11 is referred to as the hall of faith. Talks about lots of faithful people. And once it's dealt with a list of distinct names, it comes to this other group. And 35 says, women receive their dead raised to life again, others. And where it says others, that's the use of the word heteros, others of a different kind, were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered around in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Interesting, isn't it, that the oppressors of God's people finish up hiding in dens and caves of the earth. God is very even-handed with his justice. The ones who we're going to read later on in Revelation, that the ones who shed the blood of the saints are given blood to drink instead of water. It's interesting how God metes out this judgment. So my own belief is that these are previously martyred saints who are crying out to God, please God, move in justice. And these martyrs, it says they were slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they held. And in Revelation 1, John talks of people in verse 9. And he says, I, John, your brother and companion in tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he describes himself as being among these who are persecuted for the word of their testimony and for the blood of the Lamb. In Revelation 12, verses 11 and verse 17, what we have I've just accidentally moved my slide forward and I couldn't understand why. I shouldn't be let loose with computers, really. Verse 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to death. So it describes the true servants of God, of people who are prepared to allow their own blood to be shed rather than pull back from their testimony. I have an interesting book at home that has quotes from Roman dignitaries. And there is an exchange of letters between a local governor and a more senior regional governor. And the question is, what should I do with these Christians? And the response says, well, if they won't recant, kill them. However, the real ones won't recant. And that's written by a Roman governor to another Roman dignitary. You know, you'll know whether they're real or not because the real ones won't recant. Interesting, isn't it? That it's in our own time, we still have letters written about these people who would rather die than recant their testimony. And if we just turn to Revelation 19 a moment, we kind of get a picture of why this is important. And I must admit, this is a verse that has kind of foxed me, and I still feel like I'm only just tinkering with it, and I haven't quite got there with it. But Revelation 19 and verse 10 says, I've got the wrong reference. Verse 10 says, and I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I've often thought, what does that really mean? I've never quite, and I'm not pretending I've really grasped it yet, except to say that the very fact that these people would cry out the testimony of Jesus right up to death and allow themselves to be beheaded, sawn in two, whatever it was that was done to them, gross and grotesque things, torture, torment, families killed, But it is that testimony that is prepared to stand and speak of Jesus is the very spirit of prophecy. So what does the spirit of prophecy achieve? Well, it achieves the removal of excuse from the world. It achieves the putting out into the world of the good news of Jesus Christ. The spirit of prophecy is the spirit that says you can be saved. So the very spirit that says you can be saved is why God has allowed his saints, and remember it says precious unto the Lord is the death of his saints, and people would say, well, why God would you allow the saints to die? You're supposed to look after them, you're supposed to be a father to them. But if the saints had not died, the gospel would not have gone out and salvation would not be available. Their testimony is the very spirit of prophecy. Why was prophecy given? To bring salvation. So they were martyred for the word. In chapter 20, verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them and the judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There is great final victory in that testimony. And looking at it in its early stages, you'd think, well, surely God's being cruel here. And surely God could have saved them. Yes, he could. But by saving them, we would have gone to hell. It's only the same as he did with his own son. He could have saved his own son. Jesus said, do you not know I could call down legions of angels to deliver me from this hour? And he said, no one takes my life from me. I give it. And the saints of God have done the same thing. Not that they in themselves can pay for the sins, because they're just like you and me, they're sinners. But what they can do is give the gospel of Jesus Christ, who did die for our sins. And from that spirit of prophecy, the spirit of prophecy was aimed, I am convinced, at bringing salvation to the world. And in verse 10, in chapter 6, it says, they cried out with a loud voice. Now notice, people do some strange things with this verse sometimes. What they're saying is that the loud voice isn't saying, it reminds me of children, you know. When you did it for him, why won't you do it for me? Kind of mentality. It isn't that. What it is they are appealing to the righteousness of God. They're crying with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge? And what is behind that is an understanding that it has to be avenged. So what they're saying is, Lord, how long are you going to leave it before you do what we all know you've got to do? All right, this is written in because God is not only a God of mercy and a God of righteousness, he's also a God of wrath and he's also a God of justice. And so in the absence of salvation, the only thing left is to judge. So these saints are appealing to God's righteousness, basically saying, why are you hanging around? When are you going to avenge us? Because it's something that must happen for you to be the just God you claim to be. And we've read in other scriptures that all these things that God does, he doesn't do for the benefit of man, but for his name's sake, for him to be seen as the God who is true and keeps his word. And his answer must have brought them some great comfort. Because, first of all, he puts on them a white robe. We need to understand that, and by the way, this heartfelt cry, how long, O Lord, you can find it expressed in Psalm 94, verse 3. You can also find it expressed in Psalm 73. How long will the righteous, how long will the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? So it's not, it didn't just appear in Revelation. This has been on the heart of God and established in God's heart over centuries. And it's the Lord in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5, that says, vengeance is mine. So it's not for us to take vengeance, but it does make us understand why the saints would be saying, well, when are you going to take vengeance? But he says we shouldn't take it. It belongs to him. So they're given white robes, and that signifies their position of righteousness. Now, it's important that we recognize the fact that the righteousness of the saints is nothing that we're not righteous because we do right things. The righteousness that we have, God has declared. Our righteousness is an act of God, not an act of ours. There's nothing we could do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to keep it. There's nothing we can do to lose it. God has declared it. God has declared us righteous. And so righteousness comes. Look at chapter 7, verse 14 in Revelation. Start with verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. To wash something in blood and make it white seems utterly contradictory. And that is because it's only by the blood of the Lamb we are made righteous. Something God has done and God declares. I don't even think that I have been made righteous in the sense that I need to be careful how I put this or I'll be accused of all sorts of heresy. What I'm trying to say is God has declared me righteous. I am still a sinner. All right. Someone paying close scrutiny to my life will find fault. But I'm righteous. Not because I've done anything, but because God has declared me righteous. Now, I may have fewer bad habits than I had when I first got saved. But in God's scheme of things, when he's the one that says, if you break even the smallest part of the law, you've broken the whole law. I am no more righteous than I ever was when I was unsaved. Except by the declaration of God. I am so grateful. So the next part of their comfort is, as we read on, he's given them a white robe and said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Or your version, if it's a good version, will say fulfilled. And this, why would this be a comfort to them? Well, because they would know that the whole thing is part of a plan. Something has to be fulfilled. Turn with me to Genesis 19. Slightly odd departure, but I think you'll get the reason why I want to do it. You see, in Revelation, I'm struggling to find anything new. It's all been in the Old Testament somewhere, and God has laid down principles for us to understand. And in Genesis 19, verse 12, and this is just before or just when Sodom and Gomorrah is about to be destroyed. And so the men that came visiting said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. For we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Now, in the previous chapter, there was this, when Abraham was interceding for Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord had said that there is an outcry against Sodom, and I'm going to see whether it's fulfilled yet. There is all written into Scripture is this principle that people might be in sin, and they might even be in sin to the extent that they start to kill the saints, but God has a period of time for which he will let it run before he brings judgment down. And I can only presume, in my simplicity, that that is to give opportunity for repentance. And when there is clearly not going to be repentance, then God brings judgment. That seems to me to be the principle. So they've said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Just wait a while, because there are a lot more people on the earth who are going to die for their faith, just as you've done. And that number has not yet been fulfilled." And the comfort that comes from that is just to know that God is absolutely in control, in spite of the fact that it looks chaotic and drastic and awful. God is absolutely in control. And there is a certain number beyond which he says, right, that's it. And what we're going to read about in the rest of Revelation is coming to that point where God says it's done. It's finished. It's all been done. The blood of the saints has been avenged, amongst other things. And it was verse 20 in chapter 18 that says the same thing. So we then get on to seal number 6. And the reason I spent a bit of a time on the fifth seal is simply because when you first read it, you think, well, where's the judgment in this? You know, when are you going to avenge our blood? Oh, just wait. There are more to die yet. And it doesn't appear like a judgment, but what it is, it's the promise that the blood of the saints who are being martyred will be avenged. And that vengeance comes later in Revelation, but it's revealed at the fifth seal that that will happen. So the sixth seal. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars fell from heaven, or the stars of heaven fell to earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs, or its untimely figs, when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. This is an earthquake the like of which has never been seen. It isn't localized. It's the whole earth has been shaken. And in fact, there was a seismologist who recorded the fact that in a single year, we had 600,000 earthquakes of one type or another across the earth, but all localized, and some big and some small. Some did no damage at all. We even had one in the UK a couple of years back. It kind of shook York, I think. So earthquakes are everywhere, but not like this. But what he said, interestingly enough, and he wasn't a saved man, he said, you know, it's just like there's a great pair of hands out there shaking the earth. And I thought, you do not know how truly you speak. But this is God upsetting the entire planet. And when you see what happens, it is utterly, utterly destructive. And we read through it fairly quickly and we think, oh yeah, it's an earthquake. No. This isn't just an earthquake. This is the earthquake. And even, Mount St. Helens, when that blew, the explosion from Mount St. Helens was heard 3,000 miles away. This makes that look small. This is utterly devastating. And the result is that every human being alive panics. There isn't. We've got a very, very close friend who lives in Christchurch in New Zealand. And, you know, they had really bad earthquakes a few years ago. And I sent her a message saying, are you OK? And she doesn't live in Christchurch, but she's just been to visit. And she said that in Timaru, where she lives, which is a long way away from Christchurch, they felt the tremors. But that's minuscule compared to what we're talking about here. And what it talks about, it says the stars fall from heaven. Well, the word for stars means any luminary. So it doesn't literally mean, you know, the stars, Venus didn't fall out of the sky to Earth. But did anybody see a meteor shower last night? Yeah, some did. Now just imagine if those were actually hitting the Earth. It would be like a fire rainfall of very, very, very large fiery hailstones that would make craters when they hit the ground. There is nowhere to run from this earthquake. People are looking for holes in the ground to hide in because nowhere is safe. And God describes this as it's like you shook the fig tree and all the figs fell off. This rainfall of luminary bodies that are actually not being burnt up in the Earth's atmosphere but are hitting the ground. It's like a shower of fruit from a tree that's been shaken. It's that dense. And the whole earth is shaken. And then the mountains start moving and the islands start moving. This is not small stuff. We don't have too many mountains in the UK, but just imagine Snowdon is gone. And I don't know whether it's gone or just moved. Ben Nevis is gone. The Isle of Wight has been moved from its place. England, which is nothing more than an island, it could also be moved from its place. I wonder where we'd finish up. But you begin to realize that this is Almighty God saying to mankind, will you listen to me? and no one will be able to ignore it. And what is key is everybody knows it's God. Because as we then read on, we've had this immense earthquake and it says the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and the slaves and the free men hid themselves. Everybody's hiding. And then it says, they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from who or what? The face of him who sits on the throne. These people know he's sitting on the throne and they know he's the author of this earthquake. Jesus wasn't messing around in Philippians when he said, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that I am Lord to the glory of God the Father. I know Paul wrote it, but it was the Spirit of Jesus that was saying that. Everyone will know. Everyone's going to bow to me, whether on the earth or under the earth. Saved or unsaved, doesn't actually matter. He's going to be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all the other kings are going to go and hide in the rocks. So we have impacts on heaven. The sun goes black. Let's have a quick trawl through a few scriptures, and then I'll bring this to a swift close. Isaiah 13. Turn to Isaiah 13. And as I say, there's very little new in Revelation. It's normally been spoken of prophetically somewhere else. So Isaiah 13 and verse 10 speaks of let's start with verse 9 because it sets the context so you know that I'm not taking something out of context. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel. I said there was no blessing in it, didn't I? I said this is cruel. Cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. And it goes on to talk about him. He will punish the world for evil and the wicked for their iniquity. So the sun's going to go black. You'll find a similar description in Joel 2 verse 10 and verse 31 and chapter 3 verse 15. The moon is going to turn to blood. We've already seen a description of that. Matthew 24 again and verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. So Jesus himself spoke of this very event that we're now reading of in Revelation. And there are actually three massive earthquakes in Revelation. It's difficult to pick out which one. But the general principle of the sun not giving out any light, the stars not being able to be seen, the moon becoming like blood, earthquakes, is established clearly. And then turn to Isaiah 34. I'm just wondering if this is one that I've written down wrongly. Isaiah 34, we'll soon see. Yeah. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. And this is one of the scriptures that makes me think that this whole thing is God saying, will you listen? Because that's what's being expressed here. Come near, you nations, to hear and heed, you people. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is against all nations, and his fury against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter. Also their slain will be thrown out. Their stench shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. All the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled up like a scroll, which is what we've just read about in Revelation. And their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as fruit falling from a fig tree. Once again, what we see in Revelation has been prophesied. For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. The wild oxen shall come down with them, and the young bulls with the mighty bulls. Their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust saturated with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its stream shall be turned to pitch, its dust into brimstone. Its land shall become burning pitch. It shall not be quenched night or day. Its smoke shall ascend forever from generation to generation. It shall lie waste. And so it goes on. The Lord is promising and has promised for hundreds, arguably thousands of years, that this will be a time of immense judgment. The earth itself is impacted. Mountains are moved. Islands are moved. And, you know, a lot of people read all this and they say, oh, this is just talking about political and social upheaval, a time of political unrest. I'm sorry, but that is piffle. This is Almighty God shaking the earth and shaking the people in the hope of getting some repentance from some of them. And that spirit is described, I think it's in Ezekiel 30 or 33, where he says that he takes absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he actually says, why will you die? Clearly, there is no need for them to die. We might have a difference with some of the Calvinists on this issue. There is no need. They weren't born to die. There is no issue with them saying, Lord, I want to be saved. Some people believe it's the earthquake described in Ezekiel 38. Personally, I don't. Now, again, it's difficult to be dogmatic about that one. I guess it could be. But I think Ezekiel 38 speaks of the Gog and Magog rebellion, which is a different thing altogether. It seems clear to me that this earthquake is God establishing his wrath at the beginning of the tribulation. In very short time span, you've got the four horses of the apocalypse. You've got this promise to avenge the blood of the saints. And then you've got the worst earthquake that has ever hit the face of the earth. And God is saying at this point, wake up and listen to me. And their response is, who shall be able to stand? So they are in the ideal place to be saved, because they're saying, we can't survive this. No one can stand. And it's at that point that next week we'll begin chapter 7, which is God's answer to those whose heart cry is to be saved. Shall we pray? Oh, Father. Father, this scripture is awesome. And I mean that not in the modern usage where it just, I mean, it fills me with awe and trepidation. I am so glad I won't be there. And anyone reading it should find that it's a sobering thing to learn about. And yet in our heart of hearts, we say, come, Lord Jesus, bring things to this immense crescendo where you rapture your church and then you rescue those of your people who will be rescued. I thank you that this period of immense judgment and death and destruction and islands and mountains being moved and everything like that does lead to probably the biggest period of evangelism the world has ever known. And I thank you, Lord, that your heart is always to cause people to return to you. You don't have a heart for killing the wicked. You have a heart for saving the wicked. And I thank you, Lord, that we live in the good of that. That as your children who've been saved by your blood, we live in the good of your salvation. And we pray, Lord, that it will be poured out on as many as possible between now and this tribulation period, that this fullness of the Gentiles that is spoken of, that it will happen soon, but at the same time that no one will be left out. And in your word we read that not one of those who were promised to Jesus is lost. But everything is accelerating to this time of, I mean, people are just, the world is just going completely godless. They want to tell you how marriage should be now. And so, Lord, it can't be that much longer. And part of when those saints cry out, how long, O Lord, there is a certain cry in our own hearts that says, how long, O Lord? Yet we know there is a number of days fulfilled or to be fulfilled that only you know. So during that time, Lord, I would ask that you keep us on track, that you keep us straight, that you keep us from stumbling, that you keep us from apostasy. Lord, we love your word, and I pray that love would grow and not be diminished. That when you do come for us, we will be found hungry to see you and unashamed and clinging on to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.